So 2025 was a sweet year. Was it bittersweet? I feel like every year is bittersweet, especially the older that you get. But I wanted to point out some of the sweet elements that we went through corporately together as a church. We celebrated 75 years as a church. Ups and downs that 15310 has had in 75 years, I think a Lifetime movie could probably be created for. We also celebrated 10 years together of pastoral ministry. We witnessed 6 baptisms last year. We supported a young man as he transitioned his life to seminary. And who knows what God is going to do one day in opening his heart to a church and vice versa. We supported yet again needy families through our local elementary school. We ordained, though he's next door, serving in our BLAST ministry, we ordained Jesse Allen to deacon ministry. And we spent the year rebooting and revisiting and expanding on the foundational preaching series that I introduced 10 years ago. In January, as I said a moment ago, we're going to wrap up Reboot, and we're going to be revisiting what the Bible says about generosity, and then we're going to cap it off with Vernon for the first time in forever coming and delivering God's word to us. 10 years ago, I looked at it this past week, our very first budget was just over $44,000 for the year. And you're about to get members, you're about to get your packets for our members meeting next week, and you can compare. $850 was our targeted weekly giving. We did not give to missions. There was no sacrificing to support needy families in our local elementary school. There was no vision for what we call missional living. Branston was struggling to keep the church open. After my first quarter of ministry, I think we're down to like 12 to 15 people. I want to fast forward to 2020, which honestly, looking back, is one of my favorite seasons, though not for reasons you'd expect. For 12 weeks, for those of you who are around, remember, for 12 weeks in 2020, we closed this church to help the state of Florida kind of respond and get ready for whatever's going on with COVID. 12 weeks we shut down, and we gave this thing called live stream a chance, which has been a bane. I mean, we're still doing it. I was preaching through Romans. I don't know if I got to preach Romans 8:28 live or to live stream, but my favorite verse of scripture, I don't even know if we were able to do it together. But we did that, the live streaming, so we could still be at home and experience preaching and have some semblance of being together. Now, during those 12 weeks apart, when we were filled with, I think, high uncertainty and high anxiety about the present and about the future, you put together the best 3 months of giving that I think has been done in my 10 years. You gave over and above our weekly target of 2020, and you weren't even here to drop off the offering, yet it still happened. Some of you were laid off. Some of you were not getting paid. And here's what I began to learn in year 5 about generosity. Christian generosity is sacrifice. It doesn't hold back in times of affliction. It digs deep and goes even more in times of affliction. Christian generosity gives above and beyond what you may think is logically possible. Christian generosity gives with joy. And Christian generosity, I think most importantly, is fueled by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as this is what today's sermon is about. The reality is that you and I can never out-sacrifice what God has first done for us in Jesus. And I think that's a starting point as we begin to think about generosity. So today and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be rebooting on what the Bible says about generosity. And then we are going to be reminded that one of our values is sola scriptura. We don't make the Bible bend to our choices. We bend our choices to what the Bible says. That's what Christians do. And our major focus is going to be how the sacrifice of Jesus is the fuel of our generosity. Let's get to our proposition this morning. The idea is this, is that Christian generosity is fueled by your experience of God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus. Did you know that just because you live in America, you make more, and I had to double check the world figures this week, that just because you live in America, you make more than 95% of the people on this planet. I don't think you can fathom how deep that statistic is. We have just over, right now, I checked, it's like 8.1 billion people in this world. Most of them live in the East, in India and in China. If you make $80,000 a year, guess what? Statistically, in 2025, you make more than 97% of the people on this planet at just $80,000. Let's go to the other extreme. You're like, psh, that's not me. But if you make $10,000 a year, you still make more than 75% of the people on this planet. God has blessed you just because you live in the United States of America. But as Christians, we should think about wealth not according to world financial data that gets put out every single year, but how God sees wealth. How does Jesus, who first gave his all for us, want us as Christians to see and to use wealth? So no matter your current opinion on your financial situation, Jesus wants you to use wealth, I think, for two things. Number one, to express your affection for him. And then number two, to unleash wealth for ministry. I think that's what Jesus' life illustrates. As Christians, our ultimate objective in life is the Shema, the old Jewish Shema, or our great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then to love all kinds of people as an overflow and an extension of that love. And I think a good place to start in 26 is this. What we need to see today is that, number one, you are among the wealthiest people on this planet. Number two, despite this, your wealth is actually not the fuel of your generosity. That's not what keeps it going. Number three, the fuel of your generosity isn't your perspective of finances, how much you think you have or how little you think you have. The fuel of your generosity is your current experience of God's grace for you through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of context before we start 2 Corinthians 8. This is a little bit later in Paul's pastoral life. He's been planting and pastoring churches throughout the Mediterranean, and there was a season in his life where he wanted to revisit those churches, see how they're doing, appoint pastors and elders, train, do some different things. Generally, one of the things that he wanted to do was to ensure that the churches that he planted, that they were collaborating and that they were giving and supporting to each other. Now, specifically, one of the things that Paul wanted to make sure that all the churches he planted were doing was that they were taking up offerings for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. In the Roman world, I don't think many cities cared that if you were a Christian or if you followed Zeus or you followed Athena or Artemis, fill in the blank, okay, whatever, it's kind of like today. You do you, boo, right? It's a world of pluralism. But in Jerusalem, no, there is one God and there's only one. You follow Jesus? Let me show you what we did to your Jesus. These were some of the, in the early days of Christianity, were some of the poorest and most struggling Christians on the planet. And so Paul was very cognizant and concerned that churches around the world were taking up offerings to support Christians in another location. And then Paul sends Titus, which would be one of his pastoral interns, who one day would grow up a little bit and begin to pastor the church after Paul was gone. He sends Titus to Corinth for the sole purpose of picking up their sacrificial giving to bring it back to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And to encourage the sacrificial giving of the Greek Christians in Corinth, Paul tells him about the sacrificial giving of another church in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is northern Greece. Think Philippi. All right, that church that Paul was provided for time and time again in his ministry, that little church didn't just provide for Paul, also provided for poor Christians in Jerusalem. From their example, we're going to see several things today. Christians are generous. especially in affliction. Affliction doesn't stop Christian generosity. Christians seek to be generous beyond what they naturally think they can do. And this is what we begin to talk about with sacrifice. And this is what I pray that you will think through today of whether you are doing, and if not, how you can do these things this year. You may give consistently, but do you give sacrificially? Sacrificially means where it begins to hurt. By sacrifice, we mean giving that expends yourself. You have to go without X so that others can have Y. Christian generosity, what I want you to see today through this text is that, yes, it is done out of your own deliberation, your own power, in an essence, but it's also in each other's lives, encouraging and pushing and exhorting. We're going to see that in today's text as well. There's no such thing really as private giving. A church can't force you to give. Well, you don't see force and compulsion here. But on the other hand, we see great visibility and encouragement and exhortation for Christians to give sacrificially. And then lastly, and most importantly, we're going to see that Christian generosity is not fueled by one's own experience, your own history of finances, how good you think you are of finances, but it's fueled by the grace that you have first experienced in Jesus. As we'll get to in our next series, those who are forgiven little, love little. And I also think that those who are forgiven little, also give little. Let's get started with our first point. Our first point, we're going to see that Christian generosity finds joy. Joy in sacrificial giving beyond what they thought is possible. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you have been with us for any point during these last 10 years, you should have noticed that I do not say the word, preach, or teach on tithing, though I just said it. You've never heard me teach on tithing. You never heard me preach on tithing. Tithing is an old Jewish concept of giving the tenth of your first fruits. If you're a farmer, if you're a cattleman, you grow figs or olives, whatever it is, whatever comes in, you take the first tenth right off the bat and you give it back to God. That's not the exclusive point of giving. Jews didn't just give 10%. There's multiple layers of offerings that these people did. The tithe was just a starting point. But if you do a search for the term tithing, anywhere throughout the New Testament, you're not going to find it. But you will find, on the other hand, example after example and theological teaching about Christians sacrificially giving like we find here today. Therefore, what we conclude from this, what the people of God before the time of Christ, how they gave, it wasn't just tithing, it was actually more than tithing. And then the directives that Paul gives in his letters, we kind of put these two things together and we say, you know what? Giving could perhaps, giving 10% of your income could perhaps be a starting point to gauge your heart to see what's going on in it. For our text today, I want you to see that Christian generosity, though the tone and the mood, the atmosphere may be a little tense right now, it is a joyful thing. If you could be on this end, you will see how many people, their faces will light up and they will smile throughout this time of giving because they have found the joy of giving. They have found the joy of sacrifice. Sacrificing actually fills them, ironically. Sacrificial giving goes beyond what you logically think you can do right now because it doesn't focus on your ability. It doesn't focus on your bank account. It focuses on the riches of Christ Jesus and through Jesus' ability to provide. Let's begin with verse 1. Paul begins this teaching to this church about giving and says, "We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was first given to the churches in Macedonia." And what you need to see right here from verse 1 is that God's grace precedes generosity. God's grace precedes your generosity. Those who have experienced God's grace truly have been rearranged by God's grace over time will become generous. God's grace is our fuel. It's the motivation of our generosity. But a distinction right here, which we'll talk about a little later, is that generosity, on the other hand, doesn't earn God's grace. We are generous because we are freed by God's grace to be so. So remember the context right here. Paul is getting ready to send Titus, one of his pastoral interns, to the church in Corinth, Greece. He is going to pick up their sacrificial giving to take back to Jerusalem for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And to encourage the Christians in Corinth, Greece to give, he gives a very visible example of someone else's financial giving in northern Greece called Macedonia. The Macedonians are joyful and sacrificial givers. Their generosity is a response, Paul says, to the grace that they first experienced in Christ Jesus. So what powers a Christian's giving isn't peace on earth or peace in their home. It isn't their bank account or their Roth IRAs. It's God's grace. Christian generosity focuses on what God has given first and how God wants you to steward those things through you and unleash it for ministry. So we need to take a look at how these Macedonian Christians were generous, so we can see how God encouraged Paul to challenge the church in Corinth, and then still today, how God wants to encourage and exhort the Christians today in Branchton and around the world for generosity. Let's look at verse 2. We find out, first they experienced the grace of God. That's what fuels their giving, but take a look. These Macedonian Christians, Paul says, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Two things we normally don't put together to being generous, right? Macedonian Christians experienced affliction. And the word that Paul uses here is a general word. We don't know what the affliction is. We don't know if it was physical, emotional, relational, governmental, societal. We don't know. It's a general word. It could be any kind of distress, any type of pressure in their life. But though we do not know exactly what these Macedonian Christians were going through, we know one thing. It did not change their generous heart. One thing that I have found being a pastor in America is that people give less when they're going through something. And that is why I was so proud and still am proud of being your pastor during those 12 weeks of lockdown in 2020. Because when the whole world was turning in, you didn't even want to get this close to a person. That's how anxious we were. You were overwhelmingly generous during those 12 weeks. And we know this. We've gone through our Theology of Suffering series for some time now. Suffering turns people inward. It doesn't turn people outward. But not these Christians. They gave even though they went through a great ordeal of affliction and even though they were in deep poverty. And we have to figure out today, how does this happen? But the point today is the fuel of your generosity isn't peace on earth and it isn't your bank account. It is the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, those who are afflicted and those who are poor find something in Christ Jesus that they can never find in peace and they can never find in wealth. The poor find Jesus to be their everything. I think Dr. Keller, I may misquote him here, but he says something like, "You will never know that Jesus is all that you need until Jesus is all you have." He says something like that. I may have got it wrong a little bit. This was kind of impromptu. But you will never know that Jesus is all that you need until Jesus is all that you have. And that is why for 2,000 years, it hasn't been government powers, the upper 1% in the world exclusively, those who are rich and powerful who have flocked to Jesus. It's been the afflicted, and it's been the poor. In a couple weeks, we're to contrast this with the rich young ruler. who could not use the wealth that God gave him to express affection for God and to unleash wealth for ministry. So even though these Christians lived in affliction and they lived in poverty, two things are certain. Number one, they still experience an abundance of joy. Do you see that? And then number two, they were liberals. They were liberals with their wealth. I love the word liberalism. It's just hard to use here in America. But we should be liberals when it comes to our wealth. You see, some people think, I can only be happy if I have peace in my home. If I am not suffering right now, physically, emotionally. That's if there's just calm, still waters, then I can be happy. And then you go through your life realizing you've never been happy because you waited for something that the Bible promised can never come in this world because we are broken creatures in a broken world. Some people think, I can only be happy if I only have a certain amount of money. I need a little cushion to put my head on at night. And until I have that, I can't be happy. So they work and they work and they're never satisfied. But then we have the experience of Christians that proves both of these things to be wrong. You can experience suffering, hell on earth. You can experience poverty, deep poverty, yet still experience joy at the same time. That's why in the same letter, Paul says that we are sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. That's Christianity, and you can't find it anywhere else. In my college days, I spent a lot of time on the mission field. Every semester when I finish up at USF, where can I go? Where can I serve? And I spent significant time in a border town between Texas and Mexico called Reynosa. They call it the dump. They call it basura in Reynosa. And there I met many Mexican Christians in deep poverty. They would live in the closest way I could express it. Their homes would be like some of your lean-tos that you set up around your place. Just, what is that? Just, you know, poles up against something, just have a roof over your head. That's what they live in. Yet, I've never found so much joy in children and in Christians and the pastors that we met and their churches. I've never met such joy in America, in American churches, that I saw there. How can this be? I think that these Mexican Christians found something in Jesus that these Macedonian Christians also found in Jesus. Christians give in affliction. That's how we experience joy. Christians don't make prosperity, whether it's physically, emotionally, romantically, relationally, or financially, the basis of their happiness. And this is something that I believe that many American Christians lack. Maybe even perhaps something that some of the Christians in this room lack. You don't give in affliction. You don't give when life gets hard. Even though you are among the top 10% wealthiest people on this planet. And if you make $10,000 a year in this room, you are among the 75% richest. And I think you don't give because Jesus is not, at the end of the day, the basis of your happiness. Someone or something else is. Let's get to verse 3 now. So we see great ordeal of affliction, they still give. We see the joy of giving. And now we're going to see how giving is beyond what you may think. Verse 3, Paul says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. The next thing that we see about the giving of Macedonian Christians, and I believe about Christian generosity in general, it's two layers. We give according to our abilities, and we give beyond our abilities. It's juxtaposition. It sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds like a contradiction, but that's the Bible. Remember, these Macedonian Christians were suffering, and they were poor, yet they gave. They gave joyfully. They gave sacrificially. They gave according to their ability, and yet they gave beyond their ability. And what this means is that Christian generosity does not merely look at things through a financial lens. If so, Paul would only say, I testify that they gave according to their ability, period. Do you see that? Every year, I have to talk to a financial advisor, and if y'all have to do that as well. I kind of got hooked into it because my uncle was a financial advisor, but he's retired now, and now I have to talk to his crony. And in the beginning years of talking to this advisor, he would take a look at, I mean, we know an adult life is a very transparent, responsible, communicative life. And he's like, so how are you spending your money? And we take a look at, you know, bank statements and bank accounts and how things are going. And in the beginning years, he would see how we're spending money. He'd say, Joe, you give more than you save. You realize that, right? Yes, I do. That's right. And he's like, you shouldn't do that. Like, I got this plan for you. You know, this is how much you take in. This percentage of what you take in, you should put into your savings account. It's okay to be, you know, to have a heart for giving, but you should, according to my spreadsheet, only give this percent. And I said, I agree to disagree with you. I'm going to save. You see that? We're saving a good amount. Yes, we are giving more. But I'm a Christian. And even beyond that, I'm also a pastor. And it's on my heart that I want to unleash more than I keep for myself. That's the goal of my life. But and if you look at things only through a financial lens, that does sound responsible, right? I mean, Stephen's got it right. You keep more than you give away. And that's how you build wealth. You spend less. We're probably going to do it in the next couple weeks. And now we go through these Zoom meetings. He's like, great job. How much? Okay, that's good. I'm so proud of you for giving that. No longer said, oh, no, you should only give this percentage, like follow my spreadsheet type thing. That's an illustration for what Paul is saying right here. Christians give according to their ability, but they also give beyond their ability. And this means that Christians give beyond what you may currently think on January 4, 2026, what you think possible. This means that Christian giving goes beyond the natural. You know what that means? Christian giving is supernatural. As Christians, we don't only look at giving through a financial lens. We look at giving through a supernatural lens, through the grace of God first given to us through Jesus as a sacrifice. There are many Christians in the church in general and in our church that if we had the visibility and if we could actually look at each other's giving, you would be blown away. You'd be blown away because you would think that they were crazy. How can they pay the bills giving this much? How can they save? They have families to look after. But year after year, they do it, and they do it, and they do it. And all of their needs are provided for. So many of their wants are taken care of as well. The bills are paid. They're in what we'd call normal debt as a capitalistic society. How is this? They give according to their ability, yet they also give beyond their ability. Now, the next thing that we see is that they gave of their own accord. Now, this is an interesting word because the old Greek word that Paul used here, it's actually pretty close in English verbatim to our word for authority. So they gave of their own authority is how we could actually read it and be really, really close to how this word is phrased in Greek. But by this is that Paul means that no one is forcing and constraining Macedonia to do this. No one is making the church force them, taking the money out of their paychecks to go to Jerusalem. It was their joy to give despite their affliction. Generosity is a mark of the Christian life. So do we want branching Christians to give? Yes. A normal feature of our Sunday gatherings is the collection of offering. It is clearly expressed in our covenants and our affirmations. It's all over those documents that found and securely set up our church. But on the other hand, we don't forcefully take the money for you. I'm not calling you on payday like, how much? How much you giving? Come on. I know you got paid today. And I know you haven't given in 4 weeks, but so come on. We haven't given in 3 years. Come on. We want you, like these Macedonian Christians, to give with joy. That's what we want. We want you to experience the joy, not just taking, 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 and amassing for you and your own, but the joy of giving and depleting yourself, yet never finding yourself to be empty at the same time. I also want to make a distinction right now that I don't want you to make the mistake in thinking that giving in the early church was anonymous or private. Ananias and Sapphira, like, the church knew exactly how much they were giving. Think about it this way. Paul is visiting churches across the Mediterranean that he planted and he pastors. He is taking up and talking to the churches about a collection for poor Christians in Jerusalem. And how does he try to motivate them? What's his argument? These Macedonian Christians are giving. It's very visible. It's very public. Now I want you to see, if you take a look at, I don't know if, Zach, is verse 4 up in the in your outline? If not, bring it up really quick. Thank you, buddy. Now take a look at this. Not only do they give of their own accord, their own power, their own authority, verse 4 says this, that then they beg us, they urge us for the participation of supporting the saints. Do you see that? Conclusion, generosity isn't a private thing. It's not. Macedonia turns to Paul and Titus and Timothy and Mark and Luke and them and say, you got to give too. Let's do it. We're together. Let's give, give, give. That's the point. Even though Paul didn't force the Macedonian Christians to give, we see this reciprocal relationship. Almost like pickleball going back and forth. That's all I hear in my house right now is and then cheering. This back and forth relationship between the church and Paul. We see the Macedonian Christians encouraging and exhorting and urging Paul and his team to give as well. This is where I believe that we can grow in the next 10 years. And this is about reboot, where we were, where we're going. I want to exhort you to give. Yes, consistently, joyfully, sacrificially, especially in affliction, according to, yet beyond what you think you can do right now. And I want you to exhort me to do the same. We can only do this if we can develop as a church a more transparent relationship about each other's giving. Now let's take a look at what this did to Corinth's Christians, and I pray that this will do in Branchton's Christians. Let's look at verse 7. Paul says that just as Corinth abounds in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and earnestness and the love that we inspired in you, all right, see that you now abound in this gracious work also. The Christians at Corinth abound in everything. They have the faith. They have the knowledge. The Macedonians are poor. Corinth is rich. And they love Paul as their pastor. They have been inspired by Paul and Christ's love. So Paul says, see to it that you abound in this gracious work of serving the church financially as well. Paul knows Corinthian Christians have the means to be generous and sacrificial givers that the Macedonians did not have. And I know that you can be generous and sacrificial in 2026 and beyond as well, because I think the majority of us are among the 90 to 95% of the wealthiest people on this planet. And this can start today. You too, like these Macedonians, can find great joy in sacrificial giving beyond what you currently think is imaginable right now. So how do we do this? Let's get to our application. How does this happen? We rely on the sacrificial giving of Jesus as the fuel of generosity. As Christians, the fuel of our sacrificial giving isn't your expertise, your history with finances. It's not your financial ideas. It's not some spreadsheet your financial advisor gave to you. It's not your bank account. It's not your 401k, your IRA, or your job. Our fuel is the sacrifice of Jesus. And this fuel never runs dry. If you are waiting for every single condition in your life to be met and to be right before you give, the reality is you are never going to give. You're never going to give. It's the reason why it's sacrificial giving. And if you are waiting to give just once the fires of life die down, you're never going to give. Christians give in great ordeals of affliction. That's verse 1. But I think this is why perhaps some branching Christians don't give. They are only looking at their situation through their lens, through their ability. But Christians look at giving through the lens of Jesus' ability, his power. Can you think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment? I know it's not Easter, but we'll get there soon. It's an early Easter this year. But can we go to the garden alone for a moment? Jesus is in utter agony. Blood is seeping through his pores. We read that he thought that he would actually die right there in the garden. He collapses. He can barely get words out. And none of his brothers are there for him. They're just sleeping, comfort before sacrifice. Logically speaking, there's nothing left in Jesus' humanity tank, right? Yet it is right here in the garden that we find Jesus sacrificially giving. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. The question you have to ask is, how can Jesus give according to, yet beyond, ability? And I think some of us use this as an escape answer. Well, because he's God. But right there, we can't ever forget that just as much as he is God, just as much as he is human, you cannot tear one from the other. But the greater question is right now, how can you give beyond what is humanly possible? How can you do this? You know, you have the Spirit of Jesus living inside of you if you are a Christian, right? And not only is the Holy Spirit inside of you, he is right here next to you as your comforter, as your counselor. You have God the Father, which we'll learn in Hebrews in this next phase in the life of the church, where he promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So our application is all about what you rely on. And it's about relying on the sacrifice of Jesus, number one, as the fuel of your life and the fuel of your generosity. Let's go to verse 9 for a moment. And this is it. This is the fuel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So through his poverty, you might become rich. Like the Corinthian Christians, I think you already know about the grace of God in Jesus. You know Jesus is God, creator, king of all things. You know that Jesus became poor. King became pauper. He left his throne. He took on flesh. And he experienced utter humiliation on the cross. Like they took the one thing he owned, an outer robe, and they cast lots for it. That's the only thing Jesus owned, other than whatever loin covering was on him on the cross. The question is, do you rely on this? What is the fuel that drives your life on January 4? Generosity is one of the marks of genuine Christianity. So what is there at the humiliation of the cross for you and I to rely on? Jesus has nothing, loin covering, he's nailed to a cross. What is there to rely on? Martin Luther would say right here at the cross, we find a great exchange. And we see it in verse 9 right now, this great exchange. Martin Luther says this. He says that Jesus emptied himself, not by losing what he was, but by gaining what he was not. I'm going to say that again. Jesus emptied himself, not by losing what he was, but by gaining what he was not. You see, when Jesus took on flesh, he did not become less than he lost by gaining humanity. There we go. Isn't that a contradiction? That's the gospel. It sounds contradictory to you all the time. To be first is to be last. To be rich is to be poor. To gain your life, you gotta lose it. What this means is that Jesus did not lose a single portion of his deity. But for a time, the creator of all things was a fragile human baby that no one would find room for, right? For a time, the creator of all things had nowhere to lay his head. Why? Jesus says, as we'll remember today, it was for your sake. It's for your sake and my sake. That's why Jesus did this. That's why infinity became finite. He sacrificed to sustain you. And that's why here at Branston we say things like Jesus takes on what you deserve, so you get to take on what he deserves. That's how the exchange takes place. Paul says that Jesus became poor, so through his poverty, you would be enriched. That's Christian generosity right there. And it's the theme of 2026 for us. This is what Christians rely on as the basis of their sacrificial giving. If Jesus can become poor to enrich others, I who am rich can become poor to enrich others as well. That's it. That's the goal of Christian generosity. I am going to expend myself and just layers and layers of myself to enrich you. And I will find joy in it. I will never feel like I'm actually totally depleted. I will gladly go without all of my wants in life so that others can have what they need. Here's a conclusion I want you to draw this morning. And then I pray that you wrestle with it today. If Jesus, our Lord, can give himself away like this, so totally, radically, completely, how does Jesus want you, his people, those in Christ, the hands and the feet of Jesus, how does he want us to give? Every so often, once in a blue moon, when there's peace on earth? Does Jesus never want you to give? Does Jesus only want you to give when there's a surplus? Does Jesus only want you to give when life is good, like the t-shirt says? Does Jesus want you to give through the financial lens of your understanding? No, no, and no. So how can you rely on Jesus? Let's go back to verse 5 for a moment. There's two layers to reliance. Number one, give yourself to the Lord. And then number two, and to us. That's what we see in verse 5. There are two ways that you can rely on Jesus for sacrificial giving. Number one, you got to give yourself to Jesus. I mean, this is just what it means to be a Christian. And that's why generosity and the gospel are just like this. You can't have one without the other. You see, to be a Christian means you have to realize you don't belong to yourself. You know? I don't belong to myself. I live a highly visible lifestyle that you can see and critique. This is what the Christian life is. But then again, we are Christians that live in America. And as Americans, our highest value is individualism. Our highest value is independence. See how many times you hear this word independence in 2026 with America's 250th birthday, right? And what this means culturally, and it seeps down into a nature that already wants this, is that you always know better than others, right? You always do. And this spills over to your Christianity. It spills over to the church. It spills over to the Bible. And it spills over to Jesus. Who knows better, you or the church? You do, of course. Who knows better, you or the scriptures? You, of course. Forget Proverbs 16. And who knows better, you or Jesus? Of course it's you. That's American individualism. It's you, you, you. But the gospel says, honestly, to be a Christian means that you realize you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to yourself. Paul would say it this way, Galatians 2:20, you are crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives within me. The life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, because he loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Giving yourself to Jesus means that you build your life according to his ways, and not your way alone. And what this means is that Christianity is not merely this personal experience between you and Jesus. It has no oversight, no accountability, no communication. I mean, we see these people exhorting their pastors to give. Christianity is personal, but it's never meant to be private. Christianity is a community thing. Christianity isn't a me thing. It is a we thing. Christians don't only give themselves to Jesus by the will of God. We see here, we also give ourselves to each other, to the church. The Macedonians gave themselves to Paul and to each other. They relied on Paul and the church. Paul clearly wants these Corinthian Christians, and I think Jesus clearly wants you and ranged in Christians to give themselves to him and to give themselves to the church and to each other. And what this means, as Paul would say elsewhere, this means that your suffering becomes my suffering. And your joy becomes my joy. That's what family is. It's not just blood. It's that our successes and our failures are now inextricably linked because of the bond of Jesus. That's what that means. That's what community means. This is the fuel that you need for a lifetime of sacrificial giving. Now, I want to make one distinction here. Christians do not give to earn God's grace. Giving is not sacramental. You don't get more of the sacred, more grace, the more that you give. Christians give as a response to and because we already have all of God's grace. And if you are achievement-based, always trying to think, am I in good standing? Am I doing good enough? The answer is the gospel. We don't do these things to earn someone's favor. We do because we already have their favor. God's grace in Jesus, that he took on what we deserve so we get to take on what he deserves, it's what we rely on to make sacrificial giving work. So let's reboot on giving for a moment, and then we'll transition. Today, you need to pray about. If you have not thought about this over the last couple weeks of the year, you should have. You should be. And next December, you should be. You need to be thinking about and praying about and setting what you are going to sacrificially give in the coming year. If you have not done that, you need to do that today. And you do it this afternoon. And you need to do it tonight and tomorrow. Of your own accord, you need to figure out how you can give according to yourself, yet beyond yourself. You need to set how you will consistently, joyfully, and sacrificially give. One of the greatest barometers, I think, if it would bring joy, is if this room knew how much you gave. If it was out in the open, would you say, thank God? Or would it be an occasion for shame? That's how you know whether your giving is joyful or not. For some, that could be 10%. It could be. But for many of us, though, I don't believe that 10% would be a sacrifice. For some, it would be. But for some, many, I don't think so. We want branched in Christians to be like 2022 May all the time, giving in a great ordeal of affliction. We want branched in Christians to give beyond what they logically think right now that they can give. Remember, Christians give according to and beyond their ability. And we want branched in Christians to give joyfully and not under compulsion. We're not going to be working with your payroll company to take something out this week. All right? We're going to exhort. We're going to encourage. But you must decide today how you will give out of your own accord. But finally, and most importantly, the number one factor you must consider as you begin a year of giving is all about God's grace. We want you to give out of the grace that was first given in Christ Jesus. Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Based on this, how does Jesus want you to give in 26? How should these truths today shape your understanding of sacrificial giving in 2026? You are rich, far more rich than over 90% of the people, the 8.1 billion and growing on this planet. For all of God's grace in us, how can you express your affection for Jesus and his sacrifice by expending yourself to enrich the church and to enrich those outside the church? And that's Reboot on Giving Part 1. Amen.